Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, you can grab one of the Bibles that should be in one of the seat pockets around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you tonight as a gift from Park Church. First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good night. How's everybody doing? I want to take one more time. Actually, this will be the next to last time I talk about it, maybe. That might be a lie. So I'm going to talk about it right now. Gospel-centered life, it's been talked about every single week. We've already talked about it in announcements. I want to talk about it again. If you're new to Park Church and you've found your way here, you've been brought by friends, whatever, however you got here, and maybe you haven't connected with the gospel community yet, this class is for you. It's a 10-week seminar. We're going to talk about what we hope would lie at the center of kind of our rhythm of life together as a church, how the gospel would be the center for us, how it transforms us and changes us and knits us together in community. That's what this class is all about. But this is not just for those of you who've maybe been around a while and for whatever reason haven't gotten connected to a gospel community. We're well aware that every week coming in these doors, either brought by a friend or maybe just wandering in, there's some of you who are here who don't believe the gospel, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe the things that we sing about and we proclaim from the front. And first off, we're really, really glad that you're here. One of our hopes in starting Park Church was that this would become a place for those who don't believe the gospel to come and wrestle with it, to come and ask questions about it, and to think hard about the implications of the claims that the Bible makes about what Jesus has done. You're welcome here. You're also welcome in this class. If you want to see what the gospel does and how it actually does its work, how God does work on us through the gospel, this is 10 weeks to come and examine it, to think about it, to wrestle with it. And so I want to invite you to this class as well as those of you who maybe are Christians and are trying to get connected in a deeper way to this, the life of this church here. So take this card. If you are in a gospel community, you have a friend that you want to bring to that class, feel free, knock yourself out. Go to gospel community, go to the gospel-centered life. Maybe find something else to do another night. It'll just be multiple nights a week. It'll be a blast for you. But that's what this class is. So take a card, sign up in the back, sign up in the city. Great? Great. Okay. Let's pray, and we will get into this text. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and cause us to believe and to know that you're good. That your Spirit would come and cause us to believe and know that you're wise. And that you're beautiful. God, if you don't come, then our natural inclination is not to trust you. It's not to look to you for wisdom. It's not to really even think about you tomorrow at work. And so, God, tonight I pray that you would do two things. One, show us the nature of reality, of truth, of beauty, of goodness, of what it means that you're a God who's there and has spoken decisively in your Son and spoken by your word to reveal those things to us. And then, God, I pray that you would do the work through the gospel and by your Spirit to make us a people who trust what you say, who love who you are and obey you. Not because we're trying to prove something to you, but God, because we believe that you're good. And so, God, I pray that you would come and you would do these things and you'd help me to be clear and to forget myself and to communicate faithfully what this text holds up. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. The argument started in our kitchen. It started innocuously enough. It was over the fact that there was a jar full of pennies and nickels and dimes, and I had simply made the comment that the cash in my wallet was worth more than the 3 inches of pennies and nickels and dimes. I think I had a $20 bill in my wallet. Hayes took up the argument and simply said, "That's balderdash. There's lots and lots of pennies and quarters and nickels and dimes in this jar, and all you have is one piece of paper. This weighs more. It's shinier. It's prettier. It's harder to carry in your pocket. This clearly is worth more than the dollar bill, the piece of paper in your wallet." The argument kind of escalated, me kind of, you know, using my powers of deduction to kind of try to explain logically to my son and my daughter, because my daughter jumped in, why this piece of paper was worth more than the jar that they were carrying around of loose change that they had found throughout our house. And yet the argument just continued. We got in the car, we're driving, and I'm slowly tiring of the argument when my son plays the card. You know the card. How do you know? That card. The how do you know card. And me having zero patience for that card says, because I'm infinitely wiser than you as I drive this car. But it raised a good question. How do we know what we know? Francis Schaeffer identified the inherent despair with modern man. With the loss of faith in God, we'd lost the basis of all knowledge, to know what is true and beautiful and good. I was having lunch about a year ago with a friend of ours who was a non-Christian at the time. He's since believed in Jesus. And we were having lunch at a place, and he was asking me the question over and over again, give me one solid reason why I should believe in God. And taking Schaeffer's cue, those of you who have read Francis Schaeffer will understand this ploy, I pointed to the fork sitting beside him, and I said, give me one argument for why I shouldn't take that fork and stab you in the hand with it. He did come to know Jesus as a result, so don't judge me for that. But the idea behind it is, if you lose God, if you lose the existence of a being with absolute authority, a creator who's spoken to being all that is, you lose the basis for anything to be true. For me to make rational arguments about dollar bills and jars full of pennies, you lose the ability to define anything as good, to say, hey, here's a good authoritative reason other than your personal preference that you don't want a fork stabbed through your hand. Here's a solid argument for why I shouldn't stab you in the hand with a fork. And apart from God, you lose the basis of argumentation for that which is good. And the same with beauty. Today we move through this process of the last couple of weeks. For those of you who are new, we've started a 5-week series. We generally like to work our way through books of the Bible. But right now, we're answering the question, who are we, with five different answers. But we began the first week with this proclamation that at the center of our life together, at the center of everything we do, everything we see, everything we preach, at the center of our communal life together in our gospel communities, we want the gospel to be central. The message of what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential and core to everything that we are. It should saturate everything that we do and everything that we say. And then last week we moved to talk about how this gospel, it not only saves us, but it saves us particularly into a people who, instead of worshiping ourselves, instead of worshiping things that God has made, it causes us to turn to God as a fountain of living waters to find our identity, our life, our hope, to become worshipers of God. so that we turn and we're saved by this God, and then we begin to worship this God as we discover that God who saved us is glorious and holy and sovereign and powerful and worthy of all worship. And so we delight in him, to know him, to love him, to trust him, and to sing to him. And this week, as we look at this God, we find a God who has spoken truth, who defines that which is beautiful, who commands obedience, not just for the sake of those to earn something with him, but rather because he's good. And today we're going to talk about how does the gospel and worship kind of do its work among us as a community to make us a people who learn to trust what he says is true, who learn to delight in and love the things that God says is beautiful, that reveal his beauty and his character. And third, that when we hear this God giving commands, this God telling us that this is the way you should live and not this way, how do we become those who love to hear him command, who don't hear those as tyrannical orders, but hear them as a good, wise, holy God who loves us and is ordaining that this is the kind of life that you should live. And so this week we're going to talk about truth, beauty, and goodness. And we're really going to make two separate observations. One, how do we know what truth, beauty, and goodness are and how they shape our lives? And then secondly, how do these ideas of gospel and worship fit together and God do work through these things to make us the kind of people who love truth, love beauty, and obey and practice goodness? So turn back to the text from 1 John 1 and we'll get started with the first question from the first four verses. So John says this, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want to begin with this phrase, the word of life, or the eternal life. He uses the phrase word of life in verse 1, and then the life in verse 2, and then eternal life in verse 2. These are all the same thing. And for John, it's something he talks a lot about in John's gospel, and he talks a lot about it in these three letters that he wrote. And eternal life in some circles is kind of thrown out there to simply mean kind of heaven. So what John's talking about when he says eternal life is he's talking about heaven someday when you die. That's not what John's talking about. I'm excited. We just kind of mapped out the whole year. Starting in August, we're going to start the Gospel of John, which I'm thrilled about. And we get to examine this concept, this idea of eternal life and the word of life with a great deal of depth as we spend about a year or a year and a half in the Gospel of John. It'll be fun, I promise. But at this point, I need you to kind of, as we think about the eternal life, what is this eternal life? Eternal life is life lived in the light of God's truth, of who God is. It's the eternal kind of life. It's life that is lived in line with the nature and the character and the goodness and the grace of God. That's eternal life. Eternal life is life in line with truth. It is life in line with the beauty of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God. That's what eternal life is. In other words, it's this all-encompassing term that includes both truth, beauty, and goodness. So how we should live, what beauty and goodness actually is, and then what is true about the world, and what is true about us, and most of all, what is true about God. That's this phrase, the word of life, or the eternal life, or the life, as he uses in these verses. So what does he say about truth, about beauty, about goodness, about this eternal life? He says he's heard it. He's heard it. Think about the implications of that. He doesn't say, I've kind of formed it for myself. I've come up with a system that works for me. No, he said, this life, this eternal life, this true life, this beautiful life, it's something that he heard. And even more than that, go to the next phrase, he's seen it with his eyes. Number one implication that I just want to establish right from the bat, at least according to John in the Bible, is that whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, whatever is good, it is seeable with your eyes. You can hear it. John says that he looked up on it. So he goes on and says, we saw it with our eyes. So these eyes saw what was true and beautiful and good, the same way that you would look at wood paneling up front with hanging lights that look very dangerous because they have wires exposed on the top, so don't touch them. In the same way that you would walk outside, and if it was light, you could see trees, and you could see cars going by, and you could hear the cars going by. In other words, this is something that can be known. It can be defined. You can say it's this and not this. You can say that this eternal life, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, whatever is good, we've got enough information, at least on the testimony of John, that we can actually define it. We're not groping around in the dark to try to figure out what the good life is. We're not blind. We're not just trying to figure out a billion different systems to see what works for us to try to come up what is true. Or what goodness is, or what beauty is. John says he saw it, and he looked upon it. In other words, he examined it. And then even more than that, keep going. He touched it with his hands. And he says this life was made manifest, it was revealed, it was seen, it was heard, it was touched. We have seen it, and this is almost too much. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. It's become popular in our day to say things like, don't put God in a box. This week I listened to a song by a Christian songwriter called Don't Put God in a Box. I did it just to get my blood pressure up because it was feeling very low, so I hit play. Now, to be sure, you can't box God into your conceptions of what you think God should be like. But at least according to the testimony of John, you can say that he's like this and he's not like this. He does these sorts of things and he doesn't do these sorts of things. He's made these promises and he hasn't made these promises. And as a result of knowing those things about God, you can also say certain things about goodness. About the kinds of practices this God wants us to engage in. You can say that sex has been designed and ordained by God from the foundation of the world for the context of marriage. You can say that with definitiveness because he's spoken it. And you can say it without apology. You can say that these practices are things that God wants us to pursue. He wants us to pursue generosity. He wants us to lay down our life for our friends. He wants us to pursue marriages that look a certain way and have a certain flavor about them that reflect, according to Ephesians 5, the relationship between Christ and the church. We can say with definitiveness, don't steal. I can, without any apology, tell you that you shouldn't murder the person you're sitting next to tonight. I mean, this is what John's saying here is against the grain of everything in our culture. Without apology, to say that this is universally true. This is the nature and character of God everywhere that he is. For every human being that exists, this is the nature of God. This is the character of God. This is how he acts. These are the kinds of things that he says. And I can know those things, and I can communicate those things. I can say those things. I can proclaim them to you. We can know what is true. We can know what beauty is. Yesterday, we drove up to the mountains right around lunchtime. And driving up into the mountains, driving past Loveland and seeing trees on the ski slopes and being thankful I didn't buy a ski pass this year again. I'm looking at the mountains and the psalm comes to mind. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. I can know what beauty is. Because I'm driving in the mountains, I see reflected in the creation, I see reflected in these massive mountains that wind me terribly when I try to climb them or walk up them. I see before me a picture, a beautiful, glorious picture of the promise-keeping God who does all that he says he's going to do, that is unmovable, just like those mountains. I can know what is true. That here is a God who is sovereign, who declares the end from the beginning, as he says in Isaiah. And so I can say without apology, this is who God is. He has substance. He has edges. Edges that can be seen and heard and touched and described. The battle C.S. Lewis fought his whole life was for something that he called quiddity. For those of you that know Latin, quid means what? Literally said, it's a word he made up. It was a battle for whatness. A battle for the substance, or the meatiness, or the reality of truth. That you could describe it. You could declare it. You could see it. You could know it. He says it comes rushing to you the moment you kick your foot against a Chester door in the middle of the night as you're trying to scramble to the bathroom. It's there. That is truly there. And without apology, I'm not arrogant to say it's there. It's absolutely there because my toe is broken now because it's there. This was the battle of his life. And then if you know his autobiography, it's called Surprised by Joy, where he describes the story of his life as this battle against both the substance of truth and connected to that intimately for him, what was the reality and the existence of a definable and knowable God, the great meddler, as he called him. And for him, his whole life, he fought against believing the existence of God and therefore believing in the substantiveness of truth, of beauty, of goodness. And the reason why he fought against those things is that he believed if there is a God and if there is a truth and a goodness that can be defined, that can be articulated, then that would be chains. It would be tyranny. It would be sadness. It would be the end of all joy. And what he discovers at the end of Surprised by Joy is not tyranny, it's not chains, it's not the end of joy, but rather the discovery of joy itself, which fits perfectly with what John says here. I mean, he says in verse 4, and we're writing these things, this message about this eternal life and what this life looks like and what this truth is and beauty and goodness is and how it reflects and creates a certain kind of living in the world. And why are they writing it? That our joy might be full. The result of seeing this, of knowing this, of proclaiming this, of submitting to this is joy. Not chains. And not the infinite obedience to a tyrant. But real joy. And the second thing he lists here, right? Actually, it's the first thing before the second thing. In verse 3, he says, what we've seen and heard, this eternal life, this truth, which we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. I used to teach a class on the nature of doctrine and theology. And I always begin the class with an experiment. I would say, hey, I would write the word doctrine on a whiteboard. I like whiteboards a lot. I would write the word doctrine on the whiteboard, and I would just open it up and say, what impressions come to mind when you see that word? And 100% of the time when I taught the class, one of the first two or three words out of people's mouth was division. That what doctrine does, by definition, is it divides us. Not according to John. But what doctrine is intended to do is not to be a means of us beating one another up. This knowledge of what is true about the character of God, about who we are, about God's world, this definition of beauty, beauty that reflects His beauty, goodness about the way that we're supposed to live, it does two things. One, it's supposed to create unity. It's supposed to create friendship. It's supposed to create communion and community. And it's supposed to create joy. And so the first point is simply this. When your son asks you in the car, how do you know? Now, if you're talking about dollar bills and change, you may have to create a chain of logic to get there, which I didn't try to do in the car because I was irritated. But the ultimate question, how do you know? Everyone has to have an answer to that question. Some would trust to rationalism and reason and their own senses. Others would trust to other holy books. Others would trust to all kinds of different things. And ultimately, what we say is we know because God has made it known. Because God has spoken. He's spoken ultimately in His Son. As He goes on to say here, this eternal life that John saw and heard and touched was Jesus Himself. He's spoken decisively in the person of Jesus, and by extension, He's spoken through His word, the Scriptures. So how do we know what we know? We know because God said. And so the knowability of what is true and beautiful and good is the first point. But now what's the second point? Read with me verses 5 through 10. I'll give you a chance to get back there. John says this, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And so he begins with this reassertion that God, this new assertion that God is light. And he goes on to say that God is, he uses the word truth then to replace the word light in verse 6. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth if we walk in darkness. So he creates this connection between this idea of truth and light. So what he says is God is truth. If you want to know what is true about anything in the world, you must know it in relationship to God. God is truth. If you want to know the universe, if you want to know what is good, if you want to know what is true, if you want to know what is beautiful, you must know God. So in God, God is all light. He's all truth. There's no darkness. There's no deceptiveness. There's no hiddenness. He is absolutely true light. And if you walk in darkness and things that are not in line with who He is, what is true and beautiful and good, you're out of step. You're out of fellowship with Him. Now here's the interesting thing. That does not mean that we're without sin. In fact, one of his main points to draw in this paragraph is, you and I have sin. And he asserts here that you can walk in the light and still have sin. It's just sin that you confess. You see it? Verse 7, "We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that there is a massive problem that he describes here. And the problem is not simply that we sin, but it's that we don't walk in the light. We don't walk in the light of who God is. In other words, we don't walk out the implications of and the truth of and the beauty of and the goodness of this eternal life that he described in the first paragraph. And now I want to take a step back and just, I want to warn us against two potential errors as we think about the fact that there is a kind of life to be lived that is lived in the light. That there's an eternal life that can be known, that can be defined. And one, there are two errors and they're opposite errors. One, we mentioned it last week. It's the error that you see on a lot of TV from these guys who have very clean teeth and their wives have very big hair and gigantic earrings. And I think the phrase I used was mascara bombs have gone off in their face. So the health and wealth movement. And they believe rightly you were saved by Jesus to have this eternal life, this good life, this life full of truth and beauty and goodness. But what they do is they take the word good and they define it as houses and boats and no debt and nice cars. And now the problem for them is not merely that they say that you can have the good life. I'm going to make the argument that God intends for us to have the good life. It's that their definition of the good life is unbearably shallow. And it doesn't take into account how Jesus describes the good life, how Paul describes the good life, how the Bible describes this good life. I was talking to someone last week, and we got into a conversation about this kind of health and wealth movement. And one of her friends had said to her that what God intends for you is that you would be rich and healthy and have victory upon victory upon victory upon victory in your job and your professional life and your finances and in your health. And I said, the problem with that is it makes Jesus a really bad Christian. And John, and Paul, and Peter, and everybody who's at least in the Bible. You see, John can say from prison. He can have this kind of life from prison, from exile on an island. Paul can have it from prison, having been stoned and dragged out to be killed. He can lay hold and say he has this kind of eternal life, this life that's lived in line with who God is. But the opposite error of the health and wealth movement might be something that maybe we're a little bit more prone to. And it's looking at this kind of life, this kind of generous, full, rich life, and saying that's unattainable. Looking at this idea that we can't declare war on sin and have any semblance that sin doesn't own us. That we can't really experience the joy of authentic beauty. That we can't practice goodness. That we can't live in line with what is true and experience the fullness that comes from that. By fullness, I don't mean wealth and health and cars and boats. And I don't even really mean happiness. This kind of life can be had whether you have cancer or you have $1 billion. It can be experienced in prison, as John, church history seems to point to the fact that he was dipped in tar. Or it can be had in a mountain house with good friends over steaks. Like my wife and I got to enjoy last night. It's a life that trusts and believes in who God is, in the world that he's made, that believes that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. It's life given to generosity, to serving, to loving, to trusting and obeying what God has said. And God has saved us and redeemed us in Jesus, not to kind of hold it out to us and say, you'll never get there, but to say, this is the life I've purchased for you. This is what I'm restoring to you. You see it perfectly in the life of Jesus, and you see echoes of it in the life of Paul and John and Peter, and hopefully in this community. Again, I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about faithfulness and joy and trust and love and sacrifice. The wonder of knowing that the God of the universe has forgiven you of all your sins. And so in the light of that, we come to this second paragraph where we discover that God is light. And if we stay in darkness, if we don't live our life in the light of who he is in truth and beauty and goodness, if we don't live in the light of that, then we don't have fellowship with him. And what that means is that, yes, there's sin, but when you sin, you confess your sins and you discover a God, a good God, who is faithful, and I love this word, and just. In other words, he would be unjust not to forgive your sins. Isn't that amazing? That the work that Jesus has done on the cross to die in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins, means that if the God of the universe were to hear you confessing your sins to him and he were not to forgive you, he would be unjust. And so living in the light of who he is, it means that we, not that we're sinless, but rather we've declared war on sin, but we live in the light of what is true. So if he says something is evil, we call it evil. And if we find in our life us doing evil, we confess that to him and we find a God who forgives us. It means that with this God who speaks that which is true, we hear it, we trust it, we believe that it's true, and if we find in our life things that are out of line with what he says are true, we confess it, and we find a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we find ourselves not stunned by beauty, beauty that reflects his goodness, and we see that, and we live in the light. We acknowledge that what he says is true, what he says is beautiful, what he says is good, and we confess our sins, and we find a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, in all of this, there's a progression that we've been working through the last 3 weeks. And I want to walk us through that progression in the last few minutes that we have. It's in this text, and it's been here the last 3 weeks. I want to show you how this works. You see, in the gospel, we are reintroduced to God. Prior to this reconciliation, this restoration, this redemption and forgiveness that happens in the gospel, the Bible describes our relationship with God as one marked by animosity. And whatever he said is true, but we don't believe it to be true. It's like that moment with your children, but when you make the chicken this afternoon for lunch and you say, trust me, it's not spicy. And it's really not spicy. And they don't believe you that it's not spicy. And so they refuse to eat the chicken. Now you said it's spicy. I don't believe it's spicy. I believe it is spicy. And I don't trust what you say is true. So I'm not going to go with you on that deal. That's how the Bible describes our relationship to God. So God says, hey, here's what sexuality is for. And we call it old-fashioned, we call it repressive, we call it stupid, we said it doesn't make sense. It's bad. So God says certain things are true, God says certain things are good. We don't believe him when he says certain things are true, but we don't believe him when he says certain things are good. And we, frankly, find ways to call things that are ugly beautiful and call things that are beautiful kitschy and ugly. This is how the Bible describes our relationship. So we don't trust him when he says things. We don't see him as beautiful and lovely and good. There's animosity there. We are enemies of God, to use the Bible's language. And then in the gospel, we hear a story. That this God didn't sit back and wait for us to trust what he said was true, to begin doing good things and loving lovely things. But rather, he sent his son, this son who died in our place so that we wouldn't have to be enemies of God anymore, facing God's wrath, but rather that wrath, that animosity fell on Jesus rather than falling on us. We hear that story, and suddenly we discover a God who will go to infinite lengths to rescue us, to adopt us, to call us his own. And the biblical word is we are reconciled. It's like if you have a family member that you simply won't speak to, or you have a friend who's wronged you, or you've wronged them, or things just went haywire, and you guys don't talk anymore, and then something happens and you're reconciled. You're brought back together. You trust each other again. You love each other again. And that reconciliation results in what we talked about last week, worship. We are brought back to God. And what we discover in the gospel is a God who loves us. A God who calls himself not first and foremost our judge, but our Father. A Father who will sacrifice, who will take on flesh and die for us, that we can be brought to him and know him. We find a God who is not a tyrant, but a God who is a good, wise king, a God who is full of beauty, a God who is sovereign over all of creation and history, who injects purpose and meaning and beauty into everything, We discover a God who is glorious beyond description, who dwells in unapproachable light and yet still calls us to himself. In other words, we discover that this God that we had animosity towards, this God that we maybe ignored or pretended wasn't there, he rescues us, and we find that we can trust him. And now when this God that we trust, we find to be beautiful and lovely and a fountain of living waters. And so we go there and say, this is where I'll find my identity. This is where I'll find truth. This is where I'll find beauty. This is where I'll find goodness. This is the God, and through his word, he will define for me all of life. And then we hear him describing the world. The world that he made. We hear him in Ephesians 5 defining marriage in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we find ourselves saying, yes, that's true. And we hear him saying that his righteousness is like mountains. And then when we see mountains, we don't just see geological formations. Amazing word for me to use right there. No. We see the beauty of the righteousness of God on display for us. And we hear him giving commands. We don't hear tyrannical, repressive commands. They may be hard. Sometimes they're really hard to even understand. And this book is full of hard things. But our inclination now, because we've seen this God and we know what this God has done for us in Jesus, we hear him giving commands and we want to obey them. All the while, finding ourselves this regular temptation and inclination not to love him, not to trust him, not to obey him. But being reminded again and again of what he's done for us in the gospel of Jesus. Being reminded again and again and again that he's better. But we slowly, over the course of our lives, learn to trust, learn to love, learn to obey. And in the midst of that trusting and that loving and that obedience, we begin to find the eternal life that was revealed to us in Jesus, given to us as a gift. Fullness, richness, generosity, hope, joy, peace. Not rooted in circumstances, but rooted in the unchanging reality of who this God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. Friday, every Friday, Dan, Nick, and I make a weekly pilgrimage to Arvada to Fuzzy's Tacos. Fuzzy's Tacos is always very good, and it always leads to very busy bathrooms at the church offices on Friday afternoons. It's the Sunday night service, so I'm allowed to say things like that. The morning crowd, I would never say it. So if that offended you, come in the morning. But that's the reality. And so we're sitting there Friday morning, and I'm having migas, and Nick is learning, and so he's having a soda, and Dan is having shrimp, egg, and cheese tacos. And we're sitting there talking, and the reason we get together on Fridays is not just because we want to eat really good food. We want to talk about things that are going on in our lives, and besetting sins and struggles in our marriages and how we're raising our kids. And we just talk about life on Fridays so that we're not just working together through the week, but we're actually trying to wrestle with the implications of life together on Fridays. And I was sitting there. I got to tell them, I had the honor and the privilege of getting to tell them, man, a deep struggle that I had this week. On Wednesday night, we were meeting with some couples, and we ran into a couple that we hadn't seen in a long time. I recognized them immediately. But I didn't know exactly who they were. I just recognized, that when you see somebody, you go, I don't know you maybe, but I've seen you a lot somewhere. And that was kind of this deal. And we started talking to them, and they had gone to Park Church, I think it was maybe 6 weeks or 2 months, and then decided to go to another church in town. They live really close. They actually live a couple blocks from here. And they made the decision for a number of different reasons to stop going to Park Church and start going to another church that's far away from here. Now it's a great church. It's a church we love. We have a great relationship with them. Their pastor is a really good friend of ours. And so it wasn't really about, hey, they're leaving our church to go to a bad church or something. But I walked away from that conversation and I was just really irritated and bothered. Like, what's wrong with me that you didn't stay at our church? Like, what's wrong with you people? Like, did you just keep sitting next to people that smelled bad? And do we need to have like a whole sermon series on hygiene? And I talk about hygiene, and my wife took a picture of me this morning with my arms raised. And anyway, like she literally shows me during lunch today, and I'm like, oh, okay. But I'm literally this week, man, I'm really struggling with like, now, what's going on? Why? What's wrong with us that they wouldn't come here? And I got to sit there at breakfast on Friday and say, man, here's the reality. Like, I walked away from that conversation really, really bothered because I want to win. Because my identity is way too wrapped up in you guys thinking I'm a really great preacher. And that when people come and visit Park Church, I want them to leave thinking, this place is amazing. This is the greatest church I've ever been in. I love this place. God's changing my life here. And I want that to happen 100% of the time. And if it doesn't happen, I'm really, really bothered by it. I had a great conversation with somebody this morning about the nature of ambition. Ambition's a good thing. Like, at one level, like, I really should desire, we should all desire that people come here, that they encounter God, they hear the gospel, they're changed by it, they're affected in powerful ways. But what I was wrestling with this week wasn't just ambition for the sake of people coming to know Jesus and being changed by him. It had to do with me and my identity. I want people to like me. I want people to be impressed. Actually, I don't really care if you like me. I want you to be impressed by what we do here. And it's just pride. Now, my relationship with Dan and Nick is very different. Dan is really nice. I don't know if you guys have talked to Dan. He's just a nice guy. And so he was sitting next to me, kind of put his arm around me. He was like, hey, man, I just want you to know, you're a great preacher and leader. You're like really nice. And Nick's sitting across the table. And Nick, I love Nick. And I'm really glad Nick's here. But Nick's kind of a jerk. And I don't know where he is. I mean that in a totally loving, good sort of way. And Nick's laughing to himself. And because he loves me and because he cares for me, he says, just to kind of go ahead and stick it. And he said, this is what I'm doing. I'm sticking my finger in the wound. He said, you find it hard to believe that anyone wouldn't like your preaching, don't you? He said that. Can you believe he said that? Now, it was totally an overstatement. It was meant to really just give me a jab and just expose the folly of my own pride. But here I am, and I have two friends who are willing in really different ways to just spread the light of who God is on this particular struggle in my own heart and life. And they do it in two really different ways. And to be honest with you, I need both of them. And what I need to hear in that moment more than anything is that my identity is not wrapped up in, it's not defined by the success of this church. It's not how great this sermon gets pulled off, whether or not you're impressed with it or not, or moved by it or not. Rather, my identity, my whole standing before God has been declared in front of the entire universe by God sending his son to live the life I couldn't live, to die the death that I deserve to die, and to be raised on the third day so that I am, because of what Jesus has done, approved of, accepted, and loved. Even if, and I made the joke this morning, that even if I show up tonight at the night service and I remove my mustard pants and all of you leave and the church shuts down. In other words, my identity, my approval before God, it has nothing to do with this church. It has nothing to do with this sermon. It's wholly in Jesus. And the second thing I need to hear, and I needed to hear Friday, and I heard it in kind of odd sort of way, but I heard it, is that he's better. His approval, his acceptance, His love, His glory, His beauty. It's way, way, infinitely better than my beauty, my approval, my impressiveness, my glory. He's the glorious one. And the fact that I'm approved of by Him, and I'm loved by Him, and I'm accepted by Him, that's infinitely better than your approval. And in hearing that, I can then turn from my sin, repent of it, declare war on it, live in the light of who God is, and then when God says this is true, I can believe it. But when God commands us to be faithful and to preach certain kinds of sermons and to structure the church in certain kinds of ways, I can obey Him. I can go to texts in the Bible that are hard and say, man, I don't totally understand it, but I believe this is beautiful. This is how the gospel works. The next 2 weeks, all we're going to do is take that progression and we're going to look at it from two different angles. One, that God has called us together in community and family. That progression is meant to be worked out over tables of shrimp, egg, and cheese, and migas with brothers and sisters who will declare to us what God has done in Jesus, the light of the glory of who God is, and call us again to believe what is true, to love what is beautiful, and to obey what is good. And then the last week, in 2 weeks, we're going to come together and we're going to see that progression as it's played out, that God doesn't do that just for ourselves, but He does it to send us out to a city because we believe that that truth, that beauty, that goodness, it's not just meant for us. It's meant for our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, and it's even meant for all the nations. And so this is the heart of what we believe and what we want and desire and pray that Park Church would be about. That we would declare to you every single week, not just for repetition's sake, but declare to you, here's what God has done. He's good. He's for you. He loves you. He's adopted you. He's forgiven you. That every single week we'd set before you the bigness and the glory of this God and declare to you what is true and beautiful and good and call you, not to earn something with Him, but in the light of who He is and what He's done. You can trust Him. You really should and can find Him beautiful and compelling. And when He gives us orders and commands, they're not because He's a tyrant. It's because He knows what is good. Let's pray. God, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would cause us to believe the gospel and be reconciled to You. And then, God, I pray that You would open our eyes to see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of who You are. And the light of that goodness and that beauty, that when You say something is true in Your word, we'd believe it. That when You reveal Your beauty in myriads of ways in the creation around us and in people around us, God, that we would find it beautiful and compelling. And that, God, when You define for us the kinds of lives that we're to live and what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, we wouldn't hear it as a word, as repressive words, as words of chains. God, that we'd hear them of words of joy and goodness and fullness and wisdom. So, God, come and let the gospel do its work by Your Spirit in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you would stand with me.